last week of the sermon series, Taking God's Word to Heart. And this morning, I want to spend a little bit of time looking at the matter of a clear conscience. And as we have communion, as we prepare our hearts and minds and allow our conscience to speak to us about our life, I want to take a little bit of time and give us opportunity to prepare our hearts for communion by considering our conscience. If you were to ask someone how their conscience is doing today, what kind of a response would you get? If you were to ask somebody, how was your conscience today? We would likely get a blank stare. We would likely get maybe some downcast eyes or some, what are you talking about? How's my conscience doing? Nobody really goes around thinking about their conscience, do they? We don't really think about our conscience, yet it plays a role, a key role in how we conduct our affairs, how we live our lives, how we know right from wrong in our daily living. And God has graciously implanted in the human heart of every human being, regardless of race, regardless of nationality, regardless of religion, He has implanted into the heart a powerful ally to aid in the battle against sin. And that ally is the conscience. And God gives a conscience so that we all might have joy and freedom and life. So as we prepare ourselves this morning for communion, to celebrate the Lord's saving work for us, I want to invite us to look a little bit, to focus a little bit on that little thing that God has implanted called our conscience. Let's pray together. Father, we give you thanks that you speak to us through your Holy Spirit. And Lord, your Holy Spirit advises our conscience. That's how we know what is right and what is wrong, and when guilt comes, how that identifies that we are off track. Father, we give you thanks for this little tiny thing that is so influential in our lives. Father, help us to hear and to listen to our conscience, we pray. Amen. So what is a conscience? A conscience is a part of the human soul that sits in judgment of all that we do and all that we think, either approving of it or disapproving of it. But a conscience is not just a judge. It's not just a judge of our motives and actions. It's also an early warning system. Our conscience is an early warning system. One commentator puts it like this: a conscience is a built-in warning system that signals to us when we have done something wrong. That's how we know that it's wrong. Our conscience alerts us to the fact that there is something wrong, something going on that doesn't quite jive. And our conscience, it gives us a feeling of guilt, that something is wrong and there's some guilt associated. It's not sitting well in our life. He goes on to say the conscience is to the soul what pain sensors are to the body. So the conscience is to our soul what pain sensors are to our body. It inflicts distress in the form of guilt whenever we violate what our heart tells us is right. So a leper, one of the struggles with leprosy is that people don't have feeling anymore in their limbs. So they can reach out to a hot stove and put their fingers on a hot burner and not feel anything at all. The smoke will rise up, the sizzling, the damage will be done to the tissue, but they won't feel it at all. And our conscience is like the sensors to tell us that's hot. So when our conscience is at work, it tells us that's hot. So you don't want to put your hand there. They are pain sensors to the body. Conscience is like that for our soul. It tells us when we're going to do irreparable damage. It tells us when we're on a track to put ourselves into peril. And guilt is the way the conscience reveals that we are on the wrong path. Guilt is the way our conscience reveals that we have done wrong, and it demands attention. It demands attention because things don't sit right in our hearts. It causes an upsettedness within us. So our conscience reveals to us there is something wrong. It says, hey, this is a warning. This is a news flash. Hey, something's going on. You know when you go outside and you start to see those black clouds rolling in? And, you know, your first temptation is better cover the tomatoes because this one could be bad. Or, hey, I should put the car in the garage. I don't know. I'm just getting the sense that something ominous is going to happen here. I don't want to be caught unaware. That's a little bit of how the conscience works. It tells us, it alerts us to the coming of danger. Another author writes that the conscience serves a twofold purpose. The conscience both is seen negatively as an instrument of judgment, but also positively as a means of guidance. And that makes sense, doesn't it? When we feel guilty about something or we feel unsettled about something and we address that thing or repent of that sin or action or thought, the guilt subsides. So if we are on a wrong path, that guilt that comes from our conscience that says, what are you doing here? You know this is wrong. And we address it, or we say, you know what? I got to acknowledge that this isn't settling with me. I got to change my direction. I got to change my trajectory. And we have, in fact, a catastrophe that is averted. That's what the work of the conscience does in our life. God puts that into our hearts. He hardwires that, and he hardwires that into every human being. That's what sets us apart in many ways. It's one of the things that sets us apart from the animals, right? We aren't just another animal, but we are God's created, and God sets within us a conscience, a moral compass. And that doesn't happen in the livestock that we see. It doesn't happen in the animal kingdom to the extent that it does with humans. So our conscience is more about correction than condemnation. So we might say, well, guilt makes me feel bad. I don't really want to think about that. But the guilt from our conscience is more about correcting our path than condemning us for the act. Isn't that kind of interesting that God puts something like that in there? Into our bodies? To actually bring correction, brings guilt so that correction can happen instead of just condemnation. We often associate guilt with condemnation. You are guilty, so therefore you are condemned. But in God's way, he has put in a means of correction. That guilt is actually a means for us to change our trajectory, to change our direction. So the feelings of guilt or shame for our conduct serve as a means to bring change to our actions. That's what God puts that in us for. That's what our conscience is there for, so that we are able to bring change to our action. But here's the most important thing to understand about our conscience. God has graciously implanted in our hearts, regardless of nationality, religion, race, a conscience as a powerful ally. Our conscience is a powerful ally, so that we would have victory in the battle for sin, over sin. But the trouble is, we live in a world that actually doesn't like guilt. We live in a world that doesn't want guilt. A world that doesn't want to feel bad about doing anything. And we tend to dismiss or see dismissed any form of guilt. You shouldn't feel guilty about that. You shouldn't feel bad about that. You know, we say that to people, right? Something happens, well, you shouldn't feel bad about that, you know. And really, there's a reason that we are feeling bad about some things. There's a reason, there's an underlying reason. There's something happening at a conscious, in our conscience that is revealing to us that something is wrong, something is amiss. But we live in a world that doesn't want to feel bad, so it dismisses our conscience. And the Bible tells us of four different kinds of conscience that are revealed. And we're going to take a quick look at those. The first type of conscience that is revealed is a weak conscience. And this is one that's easily swayed because it's not firmly grounded in faith. And sometimes these are the folks that tend to chase after the latest controversy. There is something up, it's the latest controversy, or it's a social issue and controversial, and so They're in it right away, and or it's a latest conspiracy theory that is out there. And sometimes people that kind of fly from one of these extremes to another don't really stand firm in Christ, don't have an understanding of what Christ has freed us from. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7, there was a debate that came up in the church as to whether believers in Christ should eat meat that had been offered to idols. I can imagine what the board meeting would have been like. There was a camp that was assembled to say, you know what, eating meat is offered to idols, that's a sin. That's a sin. Then there's the other camp that says, come on, guys, it's meat. God has given it. It is there for us. What is wrong with it? And you have these two camps that develop. And in this particular situation, some of the folks that were saying that it was wrong to eat it, they were former pagans. They came out of a pagan faith, and they said, no way. No way. We came out of that pagan faith. We want nothing to do with it. Now it is called sin to eat that meat. And yet these others go, well, you know what? We came out of the same, and we don't see an issue. And it caused quite an uproar. But Paul settles the argument by telling them that as believers in Christ, their old life and loyalties to their pagan gods was over. Isn't that kind of interesting? He goes, yeah, that's the way you used to live. And Paul uses this language quite a bit. He says, that's the way you used to live. That was your former life. But it has no hold on you today. You have new liberties because of Christ. Their new faith in Christ, in fact, supersedes their former practice as pagans. And Paul reminded them of the fact that God provides all food. God gives us the provision of all food, and that consuming it wasn't a matter of sin at all. Because God provides food. It was a matter of conscience. It was a matter of conscience. And so Paul says, when you come into a controversy like this, you have to consider where you come from. And it's not sin. It's not a sin to abstain or not abstain. In fact, food is food. It is to be consumed. But there's a little bit of background to consider. See, at the time, the pagan temples offered parts of animals to be sacrificed for their gods. That was what the pagan temples were all about. But the temples also acted like local butcher shops. And by extension, people came to the butcher shops to eat and to buy meat, but also to eat or to host guests or to have celebrations. It was kind of like a banqueting hall as opposed to a temple. So people would go in, and there was meat that some bought and took it out and offered it to idols, but there was also meat that was just simply sold. So Paul was saying that it was all right for a former pagan to abstain from eating the meat because of his value system. He didn't want anything to do with it. But it was also all right for others to say, you know what, I have this liberty in Christ. God provides all of this. And their faith was rooted in Christ. A weak conscience is the person who is easily swayed, who can't decide, which way should I go? Can I or can't I? Can I or can't I? And we see some of those struggles in the lives of believers. They bounce back and forth, and that's what Paul talks about as a weak conscience. It isn't firmly rooted in what Christ has done. There's a confidence that comes in having the freedom to do something or not do something. One of the hot topics is the consumption of alcohol. Is it a sin or is it not a sin? And when we get into that debate, wow, that just lights people up. And is it a sin? Is it not a sin? If you come out of an alcoholic family, or if you have had a struggle with alcohol, or if you have seen it and you have a conviction in your heart that, you know what, I don't need that. I don't want that. And so you say, I don't want that. It's a sin if you drink. Is it a sin? Hope not. Jesus did. There was a consumption of alcohol, but the sin comes when that consumption of alcohol turns to drunkenness. So there's a line. There's a line. Is it wrong to consume alcohol? No. It's in the Bible. Jesus consumed alcohol. But is it appropriate at all times? Well, the answer is no. And why is that? It comes right back to this discussion. It's a matter of the weak conscience. Are we going to lead someone astray? And we have to make that decision. We have to make that decision for ourselves. And it's a matter of conscience. And when we are settled in our conscience, you know what? I'm going to choose not to because of this, or I'm going to choose to in this circumstance. It's a matter of conscience. The matter of alcohol isn't a sin at all. If it leads to drunkenness, that turns a corner. But otherwise, it's a matter of conscience. And a weak conscience is a person who is easily swayed into a camp without really knowing or understanding the freedom that they have in Christ. We all have a freedom on that topic of alcohol. We have a freedom to consume or not to consume. That's our freedom. And there is no judgment that comes in there, but there's a matter of conscience for each one of us, whether it is right or not. Well, a second kind of conscience that we have is a seared conscience. A seared conscience willfully has chosen to be closed to the things of God. A seared conscience has willfully chosen to be closed to the things of God. These folks don't let the Holy Spirit inform their conscience, but rather they create their own truth, their own conscience, and they dance to their own tune, and they create their own perception of reality. A seared conscience no longer accepts feelings of guilt or shame or remorse as valid. They say, you don't have to feel any of that because everything in life is okay. Whatever it is that you want, you should be happy. You know what? What's kind of curious, I don't find anywhere in the Bible that it says you should be happy. It says in the Bible you should have joy, but I don't see that anywhere that says you should be happy. You are that important in your own world that you should be happy. Everything else around you should serve you so that you are happy. That's not biblical at all. You can have joy. Joy is different than happiness. Joy is a deep-rooted sense of peace in a relationship with God that God gives. But happiness, that's kind of fickle. You get up this morning, you look outside, you go, oh, it's cloudy. Well, I'm not happy, so it's going to wreck my whole day. Not quite. A seared conscience no longer accepts feelings of guilt or shame or remorse as valid, but rather they construct their own truth to live by rather than God's moral and ethical laws. So they say, this is the new reality. I'm going to choose to make my own truth. I want to make mention of this here. We hear this quite a bit. What is your personal truth? It sounds very wise. What is your personal truth? And people ask that and they share that back. What is your personal truth? And I'm going to say we have to be very careful when we hear those words or when those words are said. What is your personal truth? Society loves these words because it removes the necessity of feeling any form of guilt. It removes the necessity of feeling guilt because you create your own version of truth. Well, I want to be happy in life, so I'm going to construct my own truth to satisfy myself, regardless of how it affects anybody else, and in fact, regardless of what God has to say about it. So I'm going to construct my own personal truth. And Paul addresses this in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. And we read this. Paul says, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose conscience is seared. Whose conscience is seared. You know, when you think about searing of a steak, why do we sear a steak on the barbecue? We put it on, crank that burner up. We want to cook all of the goodness into it, sear the outside so all that flavor stays on the inside. A conscience is like that too. We can throw ourselves onto that grill of sin and say, you know what, I'm going to sear myself, and no amount of God is going to get in. I am going to develop my own sense of truth. It's all going to be about me. and our conscience is then seared because we refuse to hear from the Holy Spirit. A seared conscience is closed to the teaching and the leading of the Holy Spirit. And that conscience is replaced with our own personal truth. Be very wary of those that encourage you to have your own personal truth. The only truth that we need to have as believers is the truth that is found in God's Word. God's Word needs to be our authority. Otherwise, we have no authority at all as a believer in Christ. If we only take pieces and parts of God's Word and say, that's the only parts that I'm going to listen to, that's the only parts I'm going to obey, and I think the rest of those things, well, you know, society says it's okay, so it must be okay. A seared conscience cuts out God's Word and replaces it with their own truth. A third kind of conscience is a defiled conscience. And there's a saying that goes like this: right doctrine equates to right thinking. So right doctrine equates to right thinking. And that means when we receive proper teaching from God, when we allow the Holy Spirit to minister to us, to speak to us, the natural result is that we are consistent in following God. So if we are listening to the Holy Spirit, the natural result would be that we would be consistent in our life. If we say that we are a believer in Christ, then we should probably be found obedient to Christ's word, to God's word. It's kind of the natural progression of things. But a defiled conscience, however, allows for error to come into doctrine, allows for error to come in, and that results in a misguided or simply wrong kind of thinking. So we allow error to come in. A defiled conscience says that I can do anything because everyone else is doing it. I'm going to look around and I'm going to see what the world is doing, and I'm going to say it's okay because everyone else is doing it. A defiled conscience allows our thinking to be skewed. A defiled conscience says it's okay for a marriage to fail because mine failed. So every marriage then is, well, I guess they can all just fail. And it kind of takes the hope out of that. A defiled conscience says it's all right to have premarital sex because, you know, I had premarital sex. It must be all right. You know, I kind of turned out all right. So it must be all right because I did it. Or it says it's okay to lie, or it's okay to cheat, or it's okay to deceive or manipulate because, you know, I do that. So it must be okay. There's others that do it, and so it must be okay. And a defiled conscience comes into our lives, and it makes our lives inconsistent. So we say we are a believer in Christ, but yet we fail to follow God. Our lives don't actually show it. And that error that we allow to come into our lives misguides us and gives us wrong thinking. It causes us to think that we are the authors instead of God, of what is right and wrong. And it's that kind of error that leads us away from God, and we begin to justify our actions and to make God fit into our box. That's defiled thinking. And the enemy, when that happens, the enemy has gotten to our theology. If we have a mindset that says, only some of this word is for me, only some of this word is true, then we have a defiled conscience. There is a closing off to allowing God to speak to us. Imagine if we accepted everything that society today says and thinks is right. I can barely comprehend the mess we'd be in. If all of the things of society, there's a lot of people that want everyone to agree with what they're doing in life, that there's no issues here. There's nothing to look at. You know what? You can be corrupt, and if you just say there's no issue here, everybody should just believe you. That's a new reality. I've declared that other people are corrupt, so I'm going to be corrupt. And we shouldn't feel bad about it. It's just the way life is. I'm going to be corrupt. And if we begin to accept that and others begin to accept it, well, then we live in a corrupt society and there is no moral compass left to guide us. You know, there was a television show. I only ever saw commercials because it just repulsed me so much. But it was a reality TV show about U.S. pastors. I don't know if anybody saw that. But it was about U.S. pastors. And these U.S. pastors, they would have a church. And their church would be independent. It would just be them, really. And they would manipulate their church for their own gain. They had all the right tricks and all the right things to get people wooed and moved and following them, much like a cult following, where you just simply follow one person because of their charisma or because there's a lot of flashy lights, because there's a lot of noise. And this show talked about or showed the real life of the pastors that had some awful struggles in their marriage. That had points of infidelity, that had points of outright sin, and they weren't even feeling guilty about it. They had no remorse, no desire to change. Their lives were a wreck, and their church was their own small business to manipulate. You know, Paul calls those the false teachers in Titus 1:15, and he chastises those teachers of the church for failing to hold to the teaching of Christ. Instead, they served themselves and they made up their own rules. Titus 1:15 reads, "To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him in their works." When a life is inconsistent with that of a follower of Christ, it is an indication of a defiled conscience. Well, the last kind of conscience is a clear one. And this is the kind of conscience that God calls us to. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, we read this: "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." A pure conscience has been freed from the devil's grasp. A pure conscience says, "God, I choose to listen to you. Would you speak to my spirit so that I would drink in that pure water, that I would be cleansed?" The sprinkling that is spoken of here is symbolic of the sprinkling that happens in the temple for the forgiveness of sins as the blood of goats and lambs is brought in and is sprinkled on the altar for the forgiveness of sin. And we see that forgiveness coming and cleansing our conscience and frees us from the grasp of the devil. And there are two things that will allow us that freedom. Our conscience is freed when we first have a right relationship with God. We are declared forgiven when we confess our sin before the Lord. John 1:19 says that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. It doesn't matter where we've been, what we've been through, our thoughts that we have had. When we confess, when we come clean before God, he is faithful and true. All of the different modes of conscience that we have, where we have either denied Christ or walked away from him, or any of those things that we have shut the Holy Spirit down in our life, when we confess, "Lord, I haven't been listening to you. I need to hear from you. I've been duped by the world. I've been duped into believing these things are true, and I know they're not true," and we confess them before God. God is faithful to forgive us. He sets us on a right path. He turns our heart from that self-loathing, from that self-hatred, from that self-condemnation. He turns our heart because he wipes away all of that completely. And we don't need to be plagued by the guilt of those sins or those thoughts anymore, but rather we can come before God as pure and righteous. When we choose to seek a relationship with God through the regular counsel of the Holy Spirit, God works in our hearts. When we choose to listen to God, he gives us a pure conscience. Well, the second thing that is involved with having a freed conscience is when we have a right relationship with others. So we can come before God and say, "God, remember that that nasty thing I did to so-and-so, well, you know, will you forgive me? And what does God say? Absolutely, you're forgiven. But interestingly, Jesus says something else. Now go and sin no more, he tells the woman at the well. Now go and, or the woman caught in adultery. He says, go and sin no more. So she has to go out and she's going to get questions from those that she was associated with. Why aren't you doing the things that we've been doing? Why aren't you following along? But there's a consequence that's going to come. There's going to be an explanation that has to be given. And that explanation comes with our relationships with others. So God will free us, but yet there's a responsibility, sometimes a consequence of our sinful actions. And that's what we have to have to be in right relationship with others. That's what God calls us to. It's one of those things to be forgiven by God, but if we're still at odds with those around us or hold grudges between us, or we are not really free at all. So a clear conscience involves settling the accounts where we have wronged by repenting and seeking forgiveness. Jesus says this in Matthew 5:13. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave the gift there before the altar and go and be reconciled to your brother and then come with your gift. You know, this doesn't mean that we have to have everything together before we take communion. It's a similar type of presentation. It doesn't mean we have to have everything together in our life before we come to the Lord, but rather that we are open to taking the steps to reconcile our differences with God. God absolutely forgives us. That's what this table is. But this table is also a reminder to make it right with those that you have offended. You may not get total satisfaction or have total understanding from someone, but the purpose is to take a step toward another in peace. And if you think about it, think of the difference that could make in a life. Think about the difference that would make between friends to reestablish a friendship, or a spouse where hurtful words have been said and new words have come to bring reconciliation, or the same for a child or for a family member where a relationship has been stained by sin or been stained by troubles. Taking that step forward is one step to bringing reconciliation. And sometimes even the smallest gesture of reconciliation allows an open door for our troubles to be resolved. Clearing our conscience is not about getting it right, but it's about getting on the right track with God and on the right track with others again. So what's the result? What is the benefit of listening to our conscience, that where God speaks by his Holy Spirit and informs our conscience about what is right and what is wrong? What is the benefit? Well, the result is a freed spirit. It is a freed spirit that is no longer held back by sin and by brokenness, by the damage of society. It's not held back by the lies that we have been led to believe, but rather it is put back on track. It is given health and vitality. It isn't given an arrogance to say, I'm better than anyone else now, but rather it's an understanding that says, you know what, this is how God truly wants me to walk. And that's what Christ offers as he sets this table before us today. He invites you to a clear conscience. He invites you to wholeness and fulfillment in life. And that comes from paying attention to what the Holy Spirit reveals to our conscience so that we would walk rightly with him. This morning, I want to encourage us to listen to the warning bells. I want to encourage us to listen to the fire alarms, for the roadside signs that tell us that the road is closed or there's danger ahead. I want to encourage us so that our conscience might be pure, that might be right. I want to encourage us this morning to submit and to repent of sinful ways that our conscience has told us about that maybe we have just turned aside. And when we do that, God comes in and changes even the very desires of our heart. But we have to allow him in. The table this morning is set as a reminder of what God provides. But it's also an invitation to come with a pure with a pure conscience. This morning, as we prepare for communion, I'm going to invite our servers to come, and I'm going to invite you to take a moment and say, God, search my heart. Search my heart. If there is any wicked way within me, Lord, if I have been off track, if I have a seared or defiled, or if I've just been away from you, Lord, I want to make that right. I want to come before you. I want a pure conscience. This morning, as we look at this table has it all set for us. As we come and receive, it isn't because we deserve it or we've earned it, but rather we come because we have submitted. And we say, God, I choose you. Give me a pure conscience. Let's pray. Father, give you thanks this morning. We thank you for your word that points us to being sensitive to your Spirit. And Lord, this morning as we prepare our hearts and minds for communion, Lord, would you just search us? And Lord, would you just do that work within us that is needed to put us on the right track once again? Father, thank you that you are willing to do that. We thank you, Father, for your mercy and for your grace that you show us when we've been on a wrong path. And Father, thank you most of all that you continually call us to one that is right with you. We pray these things in your name. Amen.
The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, he says, "For I receive from the Lord what I also pass on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" I'm going to invite Lauren to lead us in a prayer for the elements that we are to receive.